that are receptive to your word. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving the CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service is coming this evening from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through 5, and we've read these before. So we're going to be just covering them in a little bit different way this evening. And I personally feel that we're in a very important section of the Word of God for all of us, especially in these last days. And to kind of set the scene here, a few things that we know about the final days. And this I know you know before, so I'm not going to do into passages. But we know for one thing that the Son of God has told us that in the last days many false prophets shall come and deceive many people. We know that. We also know that the times at the end are going to be so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. We're living in extremely dangerous times, the most dangerous times there ever has been in the history of the world. The time is drawing short. We don't know when the day is coming, only the Father knows that. But we're close. So we know that. We know that the Son of God says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, we have cast out devils in your name and done many mighty works in your name. And I will say to them, I never knew you. So these are people who are in the outward Christian church. And they're involved in spreading the gospel, casting out devils, doing many mighty works in your name. Pastors and lay people together, many, and are very sure of it. And he says, I never knew you. And they go into the pit. So, with that as kind of a background, we're going to be looking in the coming weeks. Tonight, God willing, next Sunday, if the world spins that long, and the Sunday after that, we're going to be looking at the marching orders of the church. Looking this evening at God's mysterious ways. Looking at next Sunday, the role of the pastors, priests in the church. And Sunday after that, God willing, the role of the lay people. Evangelism, witnessing, how this is to be done. And I believe that what we're at right now is pertinent. And I don't think there'll be any disagreement up to this point. But what we're looking at right now is pertinent because there's more here than meets the eye. And you look at the situation of the children of Israel right now is far, far different than it was when they were in Egypt under bondage to Pharaoh. There they were captives, they were slaves, they were on the defensive. They were being persecuted bitterly, and God sent Moses to deliver them. You know the story of the 10 plagues. Even after they were freed, Pharaoh came out to kill them, destroy them, as he followed them and had them trapped against the shore of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh was on the offensive, and they were on the defensive, and they were scared half to death. And through a tremendous miracle, the Lord saved them at the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army. Moved them then through the wilderness for 40 years, where there were funerals right, left, and in between for the unbelievers who perished out there. And then the new generation now is going on the offensive. And they are going to be fighting the enemy and taking the battle to them, which is a far different situation than they had down in Egypt. And so the teaching here has a lot to do about the same thing that the whole book of Revelation deals with, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is not a literal number, but the whole New Testament era where the Son of God and His church is conquering, even though it doesn't look like it, but it's going to come. Now, I know very well there's a footnote in the Amplified Bible tells us how the archaeologists have dug over in Jericho and found some very discouraging news. And that is that the walls of Jericho, we don't know how high they were, but they weren't very far around. And the city, according to them, seems to be a lot smaller than what we had thought that it probably would be. I believe they even mentioned, somewhere I've read anywhere, something like 7 acres, that the whole city itself covered 7 acres. Maybe and maybe not. I don't know. I do know that the children of Israel walked around it 7 times in 7 days, so it couldn't have been a metropolis like Los Angeles or Paris or Milwaukee or whatever. I know that. But there's more here than meets the eye. We know how these things were sometimes constructed in the Old Testament times. Sometimes the walled cities were very, very large, very large, where people could stay in there for 2 or 3 years and farm their own food and live, even though they were surrounded by the enemy and still exist for quite a while. We know there were some of them like that. Whether Jericho was or not, I don't know. Probably not. But just because it was small doesn't mean that it wasn't very powerful. And the fact that there's more here than meets the eye, I think, is found in a couple of things. First of all, the Son of God made one of his visual appearances here in Joshua, this part of Joshua, we're at 5 and 6, to take command of the army of Israel. That tells me something. If Jericho was such a small little, weak little place, why did the Son of God come down to personally lead the battle? Why not send an angel? One angel could have wiped it out so easily it wouldn't have been funny. Why? Why did the Son of God come down in human form to lead the army into battle against Jericho? There's something more here than meets the eye. This was a very, very powerful heathen fortress. I don't care how small the walled city was. The reason why the Son of God didn't send an angel down is that an angel couldn't have done it. A battalion of angels couldn't have done it. It took no one less than the Son of God himself. This is the first occurrence. It's the first battle in the Holy Land for the children of Israel. It is very, very important, and that's why we have all the details that we have in it. There are principalities and powers here and spiritual rulers in high places. It took the Son of God to do it. Another thing that indicates the importance of the city to me is that Joshua put a curse on whoever would rebuild the city. There's something very special about Jericho. And the curse was in effect for a long time. There were no takers until the wicked, wicked rule of Ahab, the worst king Israel ever had, and that's what it took. Okay. The Jordan River has been successfully crossed. The army of Israel now is poised to make an attack. All they need is a battle plan. And here it's interesting to speculate a little bit of what kind of a battle plan would have been presented to Joshua if he had called for leaders of the tribes and had a war council in the war room and sat down and asked their opinion as to how Jericho should be taken. And I think there are a number of possibilities. Number one, one person might have said, starve out the inhabitants of Jericho by a prolonged siege. Cut off all the food supplies from the outside world by posting guards day and night, and then wait them out. This was a very effective tactic that was tried a lot of times by heathen armies or by other armies with a great deal of success if you've got the time to do it. If in the meantime, while you're waiting them out, you're attacked by another army, then this tactic doesn't work. Then you've got to pull away and go fight another battle and the city remains living, alive. It made it. So there's pluses and minuses to that. Number two, use ladders to scale the walls at night. Equip some soldiers with heavy armor, have them climb the ladders and get inside the city walls, then they can open the gate to the city and the rest of the soldiers can come in. This is another tactic's been used, a good tactic, only very effective. Number three, construct battering rams. Knock down the gate of the city with brute force. This was used a lot by the Roman army, I believe. There's no secret about it. We're in broad daylight. We're going to knock down the gates and come in. Sometimes they lost a lot of soldiers doing it. But they had a Roman phalanx, you know, where they had, these guys had shields that were as tall as they were, and they would just put them up over their head and start walking in, and the arrows that shot down and just bounced right off. Sometimes they do without hardly losing a soldier. That's a good tactic. Another, number four, secretly dig tunnels under the walls, then overcome the inhabitants of Jericho with a surprise attack. Number five, construct powerful catapults that can hurl huge rocks against the walls of the city and smash them to pieces. All pretty good possibilities. But if you want to sum them up, you sum them up this way. Fight like the other armies of the world fight. And if this would have just been a normal battle, any of the possibilities would have worked. This is how Julius Caesar fought. This is how Alexander the Great fought. Very, very successful. But if we're correctly interpreting this, there's a lot more here than what meets the eye. If there are spiritual forces involved here, so powerful that only the Son of God himself could get a victory over the city, if that is true, then none of these other things would have worked. They just wouldn't have. What kind of a plan of attack did God decide on? And that's what Joshua did. He didn't call a council and ask for human resources or human opinions. He took what God said. The battle plan basically was this. Walk around the city once a day for 6 days, walk around it 7 times on the 7th day, and then shout. Which made no sense whatsoever. It did. What good would that do? And the previous generation wouldn't have done it for a minute. But this is the most godly generation that Israel ever had. And if God tells them to walk around the city, they'll walk around the city. Why? Because God said so. And it's going to work. The words of God are, sometimes his commands are very mysterious. Now to apply this to our own lives, we've got our own walls of Jericho to knock down too. So often in Scripture, as you know, the life of a child of God is presented as a warfare. And it's a hard one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Know that. Know the passage very, very well. Through the pen of the fisherman, the Holy Spirit tells us, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And we live day after day after day and don't give that a second thought. We're that way. But we're in danger every single day. There's powerful, powerful enemies that we have. And faith is often the opposite of sight. Peter said, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's how you resist the devil. But God's ways are always mysterious. A few examples. Quotes. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And when Naaman heard that, he was angry. I mean, he had just taken a long journey from Syria to come to talk to the prophet to see if his leprosy could be cleansed. And the prophet didn't even do him the courtesy of coming out and looking him in the face. He sent a servant boy. Naaman was not used to being treated that way. He was a mighty man of valor, captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a VIP. He was not used to being treated this way. And he was upset. And he said, behold, I thought. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? God doesn't care what Naaman thinks. He might be captain of the host of the king of Syria, but when he's standing in front of the judgment seat of God, he's a guilty sinner. And if his sins are going to be forgiven, what he thinks or how he thinks it should be done doesn't count for anything. God doesn't care what you think or what I think either. And this is sometimes a lesson that's hard for all of us to learn. It's taken me years to work at it, and I'm still not sure I've mastered it. Okay. The advice from those who loved him. Master, if the Lord had told you to do some big thing, you would have jumped at the opportunity. Why don't you try this? So he got down off his high horse, swallowed his pride, and in humility did what the prophet told him. And the leprosy was gone. Make this valley full of ditches. No water in the wilderness of Eden. No wind, no rain, no clouds. But you dig ditches. And they did. And the ditches were filled with water during the night. But it didn't make any sense. Dig ditches? There was a drought. There was a drought. There were no thunderheads overhead. Down by the river, some men are hacking away at trees, building a kind of a house or dwelling place for the sons of the prophets. One of the guys lifts up his axe to take a swipe at a tree, and the axe head comes off and does a loop and falls into the Jordan River, and down it goes to the bottom, and it's deep. And he can't get it out. And he's worried about it because he's borrowed it. It's not even his own. He borrowed it. Elisha cut down a stick and cast it in the water. What a dumb thing to do. What good is that going to do? And why did he even do it? Well, he's a prophet of God. I believe God told him to do it. And Elisha, you know Elisha well enough to know he's not going to ask why. What good is that? If God tells him to cut down a stick and throw it in the water. He's going to cut down a stick and throw it in the water, and he did, and the axe head came floating to the top. Now, I don't know how that happened. Do I have to know? Elisha probably didn't know how it happened either. Did he have to know? The guy that lost the axe head didn't know either, but he was glad to get it back. You don't have to know why. Fill the water pots with water. But they didn't need water. They needed wine. But the Lord's mother had given them some valuable advice. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Which is the marching order of every child of God, isn't it? Whatever he says unto you, do it. I don't care how dumb and stupid it might seem. They did it, and you know the end of the story. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Well, they'd fished all night and caught nothing. They were commercial fishermen. They knew how to catch fish. They'd been doing it their whole life. Early morning comes. That's not the time to do it. He says, you've been fishing off the wrong side of the boat. Try the other side. They did it. And the nets were so full they couldn't take in all the fish. Peter didn't understand that. He knew a thing or two about fishing. He saw the miracle in it. But you see, doing it God's way. God's ways are often mysterious. And they're so different from the ways of the world. And you could give a sermon on this. The older people here can give a sermon on this. How some of the times when you've obeyed God and did things that didn't seem like it was worth even doing, seemed so useless and hopeless, and yet you did it, and it all works out. It all works out. Now, looking at the church, the outward church, and that's what Joshua 6 is really about, Son of God and his people conquering, driving out heathen from the Holy Land, spread of God's word. That's what it's all about. Earlier in the sermon, we speculated on what advice Joshua would have gotten if he had asked for human counsel. Now we can do the same thing with the church. What advice would we get if we throw this open to anybody? Well, the answer's unfolding before our eyes. We don't have to guess at this one. One, build big, beautiful, expensive churches to draw new people in. That's a tactic. And some people in church councils are brazen enough to even say it. If we build a nice, beautiful church, it'll attract people. We'll get more people in. And if we get more people in, we'll get more money. And be able to pay for it. That's not usually said, but sometimes it is. Sometimes even something like that brazen is said. Show movies during the worship service. I've got worship in quotes, in living color, of course, to promote the organization. You've got a captive audience that people can't get out. Stop right in the middle of the service. Set up the equipment and show up. I've seen that done. Stress giving to the Son of God so that his gospel can be spread, and perhaps even hire a heathen company to come in and raise the money in the church so this can be done. I don't even want to talk about that. I lived through it. If you want to raise money, you can do it. If that's what the goal is, you can do it. It works. For those of you who haven't heard the story in a minute, what you do is get 10 of the richest men of your congregation and have them head committees and then tell them that they have to set a good example by giving first before the members of their committee do, and the members of the committee go out into the other congregations, kind of a trickle-down effect. But even if nothing happens after that, you know, if you've got 10 of the wealthiest men in your congregation dropping in a check, you're going to do pretty well, even if you don't get anything else. It works. I've seen it done. We did it over in Plymouth, Michigan. man that headed the committee was the richest man in the congregation. Got up there after the end of the first service, employed the people to give, and he dropped his first check into the box first to set a good example. People came up, walking up, one by one, family by family. It was all over. They left church. And during Sunday school, I happened to walk up into the church. Part of the church, yeah, and saw the guy up in the box fishing out his check. I walked over there and said, oh, I'm getting this because I'm going to do this for the second service, too. Well, I suppose you can't say there's definitely anything wrong with that. But what if the others had gone up to fish out their check, too? Isn't that kind of hypocrisy? To me, it bothered me a little bit. So he did the same thing at the second service, dropped the same check in. I didn't wait to see if he fished it out after that or not. But these gimmicks in the church, is this how you've been taught Christ? Number four, stress deferred giving and offer the services of deferred giving counselors to come into the church and teach the people how to make out their will so that after they die, the Son of God won't come up short and not be able to spread his word. I don't know where these CDs are going, and some of you may be in churches that are doing this. I don't know. I don't know who's going to get a hold of the sermons. But search your heart. See what's happening. These things degrade the Son of God to the status of a beggar. Does this mean then that God is going to give deferred blessings? I had a man come right out and tell me one time, I'm not giving any to the church right now, but when I die, the Lord is going to get all of it. Is this giving first fruits? Is this the kind of way a Christian gives? You can answer that question. Have evangelism training courses so that your members go out and witness and bring other people into the church. And we'll look at that, God willing, 2 weeks from now. Recruit more workers into the ministry to fill the pulpits of all the churches that you're going to build with all the money that's coming in from the money program. Recruit. Well, you know, some of these things, not all of them, some of these things in a business are fine. I mean, you have to recruit workers sometimes, and you have to. You have to be able to have income coming in. You have to be able to run your business and know you're going to have enough money. In a business, there's nothing wrong with most of this. Some of it's, you know, deception is not right. But some of it, there's nothing wrong with a lot of it. But the church is not a business. That's the point. It has degenerated into that. One man even said the church is a business and it should be run like one. When you're going to recruit more workers, if that's what you're going to do, at least be honest about it and point out what Scripture says about be not many teachers, for unto us shall come the greater judgment. If you're going to try to talk somebody into the preaching or teaching ministry, at least be honest enough to tell them that if you do this wrong, you are going to end up in the bottom of the fiery pit. At least be honest enough to tell them that. I've never heard that program, step made in any program I've ever looked at. Son of God never tried to con anybody into it. This is the last place in the world you would want to be unless you had a divine call, I'll tell you that. There have been more than once in my 41 years of the ministry that I've been so thankful to God that he put me here and it wasn't something that I was conned into doing by somebody else or did it on my own. Because I would have lost my soul. And I'm positive of that. Okay. The Holy Spirit has something to say about the way a church is supposed to be run and the way you and I are supposed to live our lives. And God willing, we're going to get into this the next week and the week following. But so I'm not going to end the sermon. We're going to keep it going next week. But I would like to make one more remark. My personal study during the past week and past weeks has been taking me into the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, which I read this past week, it says this: "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. But what will ye do in the end thereof?" And you know, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And you have to ask the question, where is the righteous anger at this? Why don't people stand up and say, this is not scriptural, and withhold the paychecks? Why doesn't it happen? And you know, there's always been false prophets. And there have always been priests that bear rule by their own means. But you know that it's all over when the people love to have it that way. Then it's done. It's all done. So God willing, we'll continue next week